According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me one more time in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. We've had about three sessions already in these verses, and we'll be tying it together here today, plus a topical study that comes out of it, before we move on into verses 14 through 18 to bring our chapter to a close. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. Both verbs there are verbs of opening. Our mouth is open. Our heart is more open. And because the heart is more open, that's what is motivating the open mouth. And a lot of principles we can glean out of this and concepts that we should be aware of. Then verse 12, you are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. A lot of doctrine attached there. In fact, I have a preliminary study that I'm going back and forth on whether we're going to give it or not before we move on to verse 14 through 18. But the idea of affectionate restraint, what happens when our affections are calling the shots and they're not supposed to be? What happens when we end up making wrong decisions because of our affections, see? And, of course, none of us know anything about anything like that. We would okay, everybody knows about that. Every human being in the history of the world has made bad choices because of their affections. And so there's some doctrine that we could glean out of that. We'll see how that comes together. And then verse 13, now in a like exchange, in an even Stephen, fair trade. This is the language of children on a playground. Okay, this is like little kids saying, cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. Okay, on an even Stephen basis, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. And the heart of Paul here, who would love for the Corinthians to return the affection for him that he has for them, that he and Timothy have for them. He and Timothy have opened wide their heart. And he's praying in the same verb that the Corinthians will open wide to them also. And that's what we're going to tie together here today. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to assure that as believer priests, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, and we thank you that it's a day of refuge, it's a day of provision. And Father, in the midst of all the conflict and all the chaos and different things going on, Father, to have a morning such as this where we can stop everything else, Father, and quiet our hearts and assemble together for instruction, I do pray that you would quiet our hearts, Father. I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding. I pray that you would hold us close, that you would minister through the power and blessings of your word, Father, and in very powerful ways for each one that's here today. And I thank you for the opportunity to once again to study to show ourselves approved. Father, we're not drifting. We're not tossed to and fro. We're not blindly feeling our way through a maze. But you've given us our manual. You've given us the wisdom, all things pertaining to life and godliness, and I thank you for that. So, Father, I pray that we would be humble under the authority of your word, we would accept it as your truth, and that we would organize our thinking and organize our life accordingly. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty, we are dealing with O Corinthians. O Corinthians. And after the powerful discourse that takes us down through verse 10, with the avalanche of all the conditional circumstances in which we commend ourselves as servants of God in this ministry of reconciliation, describing all of this, describing the beauty of the Christian way of life, and then just breaks Paul's heart because the Corinthians aren't on board. The Corinthians are not engaged as they could be because of their schisms, because of their divided thinking. O Corinthians. It'd be like attending a conference on spiritual gifts, attending a conference on ministries and effects, and a huge revival going on in the church, and everyone's passionate about what they're being fed and how they're going to make application and how they're serving the Lord, with the exception of whoever, say there's a person and they're not on board. They're not engaged. They're not in tune. And they're not embracing the blessings that are freely given for everybody. And the rest of us are all on board. We're all embracing. We're all excited. We're all overwhelmed at the grace of God that's opening these things up. See? And it just breaks the heart because you think, this is available for you too. Why are you not returning the embrace? It's kind of a one-sided hug here going on. Okay? And Paul says, I've opened my heart to you. I've opened it wide. But they're not hugging back. Okay? And that's a problem, you know, in a spiritual hugging kind of way. So, let's break this down then. The description of the ministry of reconciliation provokes an interruption. That's what we have here, is this interruption in 11 through 13. It will also take place in chapter 7. There will be a follow-up to this in the early verses of chapter 7 with another appeal to them on the emotional basis. Point two, the message came from the heart. We did focus on the tense, the perfect tense, and we'll come back to that again today because of the passive voice. There's an active voice to opening the mouth, but a passive voice to having the heart been opened. And so we'll tackle that as well. It is good to have an enlarged heart. Doctors won't tell you that. And in the medical realm, the organ that pumps blood in your chest, that's not good. You don't want an enlarged heart there. But biblically speaking, a cardia, which is the core of your soul spirit, which is the core of your being, for that to be enlarged, that's a good thing. Because the Father creates a new one. He creates a clean one. And then He enlarges it as He increases your heart capacity. So that's where you're going to be storing truth. That's where you're going to be hiding His Word. And if you want more of His Word hidden, then you need a bigger heart in which to hide it. Again, I bring your attention to the singularity of mouth and singularity of heart in verse 11. There's only one mouth that Paul and Timothy share. Two Bible communicators with one mouth. See? And likewise, there's one heart. Our heart, singular, is open wide. A single heart shared by both the apostle and the pastor that he was training. And that's important. We should likewise, as a church, have a single mouth. That is a single voice, a single message, is a like-mindedness as we're intent on one purpose. And a single heart as we're united together in prayer, focused on the glory of Jesus Christ. And that becomes an important principle as well. The Corinthians are restrained. We saw that under point three, but they're not restrained by what they think they're restrained by. Okay? They were accusing Paul. It's Paul's fault. He says, oh no, you're not restrained by us. You're restrained by your own affections. And so the idea that it was Paul's fault or that Paul and Timothy had restrained them, were holding them back, was not accurate. Paul said, don't even dwell on that. Erase that from your thinking. The Corinthians wrongly felt restrained by Paul and Timothy. And the reality is this emotional bondage internal to the Corinthians, the splanchnon. And that's where we ran out of time on Wednesday. He says, you are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections, your own splanchnon. In the Greek mind, the splanchna, your guts, your innards, your inner workings. All right? Basically, the bowels, the tender mercies. Okay? There's different idioms for it, Hebrew and Greek. But in the way of thinking that's where your passions were. It's where your appetites were, sexual and food and otherwise. That's where your passions are. Okay, sexual and otherwise. It's where your guts are. Okay? And so it's the seat of your emotions. And two dangers. I mentioned this to you before. I'll say it again. I'll keep saying it till the day I die. Two dangers. And they're extremes on a pendulum on either end. And the huge danger, of course, in the hyper-emotionalism where emotions control you. And you're just a slave to your emotions, as we're starting to see here in this passage. You are restrained by your own affections. And you know what the right thing is to do, and you know what the wrong thing is. But you end up doing the wrong thing anyway because you're restrained. The affections are motivating those wrong choices. If the emotions are in the driver's seat, then you're off the charts there. But the other extreme is just as wrong. Okay? Not the hyper-emotionalism, but then the denial of any emotions. And to go into the full-scale hyper-intellectual approach where you have no emotions, or you don't admit that you have them, or that... that if there is a test in the emotional realm, that somehow that indicates you don't have enough doctrine, that you have an insufficient understanding, okay? And that's not biblical. That's not bad. You can have all the understanding, the right doctrine, and still be faced with that emotional test. I would defy anyone to tell me that Jesus Christ didn't have the doctrine to face Gethsemane when he said, "My soul is troubled to the point of death." All right, when he warned his apostles to pray they may not enter temptation because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Emotions are a part of your flesh. Emotions are part of the nature of your humanity. They're a component, a facet of your soul. Now, we looked at most of these verses on Wednesday. We did all of the splank non-terms, and we did most of the splank needs-a-my terms. Splank non is your noun, splanghnon, splank non. And then splank needs-a-my is the verb. Starts with the same splank and ends with the needs-a-my, 4697. We got through most of those. But we were very rushed right there at the end, and I don't recall if we hit the last two there in Matthew or not. So let me just real quickly, we'll run through these, and then we'll wrap up verse 13. The Matthew 9, 36, 14, 14, 15, 32, I'm pretty sure we covered those. I failed to leave my little, I usually take my pen and leave a little hash mark where I stop a particular class, and I failed to do that Wednesday night. All right, Matthew 18. This is in the parable of the lesson here related to forgiveness. And Peter, you wonder who he had in mind when he said, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him up to seven times?" You know, did he was Andrew in his thinking, or was there another, you know, another brother that maybe was on that borderline? He forgave him six times already, and he was hoping that seven would be would be it. And the Lord says, "No, 70 times seven." And then he teaches this parable here related to forgiveness. And in the context of this is when you have the expression in verse 27 that the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. So we're finding compassion as a translation for a lot of these, both as the in terms of the noun and in terms of the verb. And so we can identify compassion as a proper expression of the Christian walk. Over in chapter 20 and verse 34, moved with compassion. And here he's leaving Jericho, and there's these two blind men. We were here not too long ago in Life of Christ, actually. He's headed up to Jerusalem for the final time, approaching the Palm Monday triumphal entry. And as he's coming through Jericho, they're crying out to him, and it says, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. All right, so compassion's not a sinful thing. And it can even be an impulse. It can be a motivator. He was moved by compassion. We want to understand, what's the difference then? When do we cross the line? At what point do I go from being moved by compassion to being controlled, to being restrained? Okay? And that's where I think we find the essence of what the proper approach to emotions actually is. We should have some compassion. We're asked in that 1 John 3:17 passage, if you don't have any kind of compassion at all, how do you make a claim to even having agape love, say, when it relates to closing your heart against your brother in 1 John chapter 3. All right, Mark 1:41, and then Luke, we'll end with the ones in Luke, because they're the ones you're most familiar with anyway. But when I see my Lord moved by compassion, and I know biblically that I'm commanded to be an imitator of Christ, then I understand this is something I want to develop in my own capacity. Mark 1:41, a leper came to Jesus beseeching him, falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." If you are willing, that's thelo, that's the will, that's the intellect. And moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And so emotions are not at odds with your intellect. You see the tandem of them there. That's another principle we want to glom onto. Now, we don't have to turn to Matthew's or to Mark 6:34 or Mark 8:2 because we, on Wednesday, we read the Matthew parallels to each of those. Those were Matthew 14:14 and Matthew 15:32. But one that does not have a Matthew parallel is Mark 9:22. Mark 9:22. and have mercy on my son here. He's a lunatic. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Take pity on us. Have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, if you can. What did we say when we were teaching the doctrine of prayer last Wednesday? You got to ask in faith. Don't insult the sovereignty and majesty of the God who's waiting to provide for you. Don't you dare ask the Father, well, Father, if you can provide for this. Okay? You know He can. It's within the capabilities of His power. What you need to recognize is it His design? Is it His plan? Does He want to? What produces the glory for Jesus Christ? And then the three in Luke. I gave them to you as fast as I could Wednesday because I didn't want to leave you a weekend without them. But you know them all. They're all in Luke. They're all well known. They're all touching stories. Luke is the gospel of the humanity of our Savior. And so many of these stories that relate to the, you know, they call them human interest stories or stories of human life that are related. They're related only in the gospel of Luke and from the prodigal son to these other ones here. But in Luke 7. In verse 13, we see the compassion, we see the affections, the widow's son, and specifically they're marching out of the city to go to the burial, to go to the funeral, the cemetery site, and she's called here a widow, and the boy is called an only begotten, in verse 12, the only begotten son of his mother, and she was a widow, and this was an occasion the Lord just had compassion. Well, you wonder if, you know, she resembled his own mom or his own widowed mother and whatnot. And he's getting, you know, more and more mindful of his own crucifixion and things. And so he's moved with compassion. And he said to her, do not weep. And he came up, touched the coffin and brought the whole, no more funeral procession. Okay. I've done 24 funerals. That hadn't happened yet. And I don't expect it will. Because I don't know what I would do if the deceased got up out of the coffin and, you know. All right. Chapter 10 and verse 33 and then chapter 15 and verse 20. Now, every time he was moved with compassion, recognize, of course, it's also consistent with the will of the Father because he can do nothing that the Father does not grant. So everything he does is within the will of the Father, either directive will or permissive will. It's within this what I call the discretionary will of the Father. See? And so it doesn't violate any law. It's not inappropriate. The Father gives permission, and Christ has discretion, and there he goes. All right, in 10:33, the Good Samaritan. Again, unique to the Gospel of Luke, and very human in the story here. And the Samaritan was, notice the priest doesn't have the compassion. The Levite doesn't have the compassion. But it's the Samaritan on a journey, came upon him in verse 33. When he saw him, he felt compassion. And then in 15:20, the older brother didn't have compassion. But the father did. And the son's coming back and he's got this rehearsed speech. And he's been working on that speech. He's practiced it. He's drilled it. And he doesn't even get through half of it. The father don't want to hear the rest of it. It's all ridiculous anyway. The idea about becoming a slave, I'm not worthy to be your son, and make me as one of your hired men and all that. The father didn't want to hear any of that. Because the reality is he's a son. He was a son when he left. He was a son while he was gone. He's a son as he comes back. The positional truth, of course, is powerful for us to identify with. He's still a son. He only gets halfway through his spiel, and the father cuts him off, and I appreciate that. And the term is in verse 20. He got up and came to his father while he was still a long way off. His father saw him and felt compassion for him. And the father didn't leave his property. The father didn't go out to the land of harlots. But he did stand at the edge of the property line. And he did watch from a distance. Watched from a distance. And there's principles there that we can glean from for our application as well. Felt compassion for him, ran, embraced him, and kissed him. And then, of course, the older son has none of that. None of that at all. All right, now the fourth and final detail, that ties together what we ran out of time for on Wednesday. Returning back now to 2 Corinthians, let's look at verse 13. Paul and Timothy urge the Corinthians with childlike tenderness to open wide open wide. Open wide. And again, it's childlike tenderness, but it actually makes use of childlike language. I speak as to children, he says. In like exchange. I was trying to think of some other expressions like even, Steven, and other things that we do, and I, from my childhood, and I couldn't think of any. So maybe during the intermission or this evening sometime, you can we can fellowship over some of our fondest childhood expression memories by different things that you would use, for example, if you had provided something or done a favor and you expected that to be returned, and you would expect an even Steven kind of a payback, or you would expect, you know, you gave your brightest marble, and you would expect that there's got to be some kind of there's an economy at work here, okay? And you would expect a fair value in the return kind of a thing, and whatever else, okay? And then there's other stuff. I mean, kids do goofy things. I'm not saying they're biblical. I'm just saying they're childish. Okay, there's stuff kids do. Okay, like I dare you, and I double dare you, a double dog dare you. Okay, and especially if it's two little boys and some of the proto testosterone starts, then they gotta rise to the challenge. Okay, you can jump from 10 feet. I can jump from 12 feet. I can jump from 14 feet. See, I remember an old mattress that was laying down underneath this retaining wall thing, and we were doing just that. How far can we jump onto that mattress? And different things. Well, here's this language, in like exchange. In like exchange. Okay? And that's a little bit childish as well, in the sense that kids are naturally, human beings are naturally selfish. That's part of the fall. That's part of our fallen, corrupt nature. And so it's typically a me first attitude. And if I'm going to give you something, well, then I'm going to want something back. Okay, if you want to play with my Hot Wheels, well then, that's fine. But I want to play with some of yours too. Okay, if you're going to play with my favorite Hot Wheels, then you got this one over here. I think it's pretty cool. I don't get to play with that very much. Okay, does that sound childish? Okay, but that's the language that's being used here. Okay, when he says in a like exchange, it's almost like I played with you. You played with my Hot Wheels. Okay. I'm hugging you. I've opened my heart up. In like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. And the same verb that we had in the pluno there, the plune. I'll have it on the screen here in a minute. But Paul uses childlike terminology to make his point. Hos technois lego, I am speaking as to technon, children. I'm speaking as to children. Because, hey, guess what, folks? If it communicates, use it. The Bible does. The Bible does. Not in any kind of a dishonoring way. It communicates. It sticks in the mind. He uses childlike terminology to make his point. Although somehow I can't see Jesus calling Satan a liar, liar, pants on fire. That was a passage in John 8 where he was a liar from the beginning. They didn't use exactly the childlike language with respect to that. But here he's using the childlike language. They're his children. They're his spiritual children. He points that out to them. They're very schismatic. They got all these other leaders. But he says, you know what? You only got one father. I'm the one that led you to Christ. I'm the one that started this church. And he speaks to them as two children. The idea of a like exchange is interesting, too. In like exchange, New King James says, in return for the same. The Net Bible I like is a fair exchange. It's an antimisthia. It's only used twice in Scripture. And the other place it's used is awkward. I mean, it's not related to this at all, but it is an important verse in Romans chapter 1. But a like exchange, a fair exchange, anti, which is opposed to or opposite or in exchange of, okay? Like matter, antimatter. Misthia, misthos for a reward, misthos for a paycheck, misthos for a prize. And so as a exchange of gifts, as a gift exchange. That's a gift exchange, in like exchange. Okay? Got holidays coming up, so we can relate to gift exchange. Understand that. All right. The one in Romans 1:27 is interesting because it's only the two places it's used. In 2 Corinthians, where he's trying to speak in child terms, and then in Romans 1, where it's anything but childish, it's related to the darkened understanding and being delivered over to wrath. And the giving over here. You want a quick outline in Romans, verse 18, you'll notice of chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed. And it's not fire and brimstone. And it's not getting Lot out of Sodom and destroying Sodom. It's a giving over. The church age wrath is in grace. I think it's worse than the fire and brimstone in the Old Testament. And so wrath is revealed. And notice, verse 24, God gave them over in the lust of their heart. Verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And this is wrath. This is wrath. This shapes my prayers when I'm praying for myself or I'm praying for others and I'm praying for believers that are under discipline. And I'm thankful for the discipline. And I'm thankful that with the discipline comes the guilt, comes the conscience that's provoked, the conscience where the Holy Spirit testifies that says, you're out of line. Turn it around. Shape it up. Because I tremble at the day when that doesn't come. When the conscience is so seared that it's not provoked anymore. And then I say to myself, or I say to the person I'm speaking to, or the believer I'm ministering to, does this mean now that you've been given over? Does this mean now that you've been given over when the conscience is so seared that God has now given you over? And what happens there then is an exchange. And that's how the term is used in verse 27 in the realms there of homosexuality and lesbianism. It's called an exchange. It's called an exchange. And what they're getting, what they're trading and what they're getting is called... it's called a penalty. Receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And the actual adjustment to their mindset and way of thinking. That is a part of God's wrath in that verse. So anyway, that's not related to what we're dealing with today. But it is the only other place in the New Testament where the antimisthia makes the point. So he says, in like exchange, in like exchange. Open wide to us also. Plotuno, there it is. Plotuno, Plotuno. Like the indicative of verse 11, the imperative of verse 13 is also passive voice. It's also passive voice. The indicative was a perfect passive. Here it's an aorist passive. Timeless, singularity, just one. Okay? He doesn't want them to continually open their hearts. Doesn't want them to daily open their hearts. Just with an aorist imperative. Just once. I speak as to children. Open wide to us also. Okay? Open wide. Open your heart wide. It'd be like, like with a little kid. And they're first learning how to give hugs. And you say, give me a hug. Give me a big hug. Now, I mean, are hugs any bigger than any other hugs? I mean, the arm is only this long anyway. Okay? Yeah, I mean, you're looking at 10 inches, 12 inches. It's just a tiny little arm. And even if they open it as wide as they can, by the time they wrap around there and actually hug, it's just a little hug. And they're not that strong. Okay? But then they squeeze tighter to make it bigger. Open wide. Open wide. Open your heart wide. Plotuno to us as well. And it's a passive voice. It's a passive imperative. And we're going to spend the rest of our time today and then on Wednesday we'll do some more with it. If we have a ton of fun with it, we might even do another one on Sunday. Who knows? You got handouts, hopefully? My son was handing those around. Or you got one on your way in? I want to spend some time, because you say, well, how do I obey a passive imperative? And I made a statement the other day, or a couple weeks ago, we were talking about passive imperatives, maybe 3 weeks ago, we were making passive imperatives, and I made a statement I regret. Because I said, a lot of times, for a passive imperative, you don't have to do anything. You just have to do nothing, and it just happens, okay? And that's true in some respects, but it's not fair to the passive imperatives of the New Testament, the idea that you can be a victorious believer in all the passive imperatives by not doing anything is not true. And I want to make sure we're clear on that. There's a lot of passive imperatives that require you to do something, at least in the receiving of the action, and that requires a volitional choice, it requires an attitude, and it requires a perspective that you have to maintain. And so don't feel like don't get in your mind that, okay, there's active imperatives and passive imperatives, and the active imperatives take work, okay? And the passive imperatives, I don't do them anyway, so you don't take any work, I don't do anything. Kind of try to scrub that a little bit. And in the process of what we're going to do today and Wednesday, I think you'll see enough of it that it'll scrub itself anyway. Because you're going to find some of the passive imperatives are pretty hard. In fact, a lot of the passive imperatives are flat out impossible by human effort, and you got to let the Father do it. And so you'll see what I mean here in a moment. But let your heart be opened. Let your heart be opened as a passive voice, meaning don't harden it, don't shield it, don't embitter your heart, don't close off your heart, don't put obstacles there. Let it be opened. Let it be opened. And then once you start to fully understand what opens the heart, how the Word of God softens the heart, how the thinking is transformed, then you understand all the more what it means to how do you let it happen. How am I going to let my heart be softened? I'm going to get to Bible class. I'm going to get to prayer meeting. I'm going to start fellowshipping with brothers and sisters. I'm going to start bearing their burdens. And the more, that sounds like I'm doing an awful lot. It is. But the more I'm engaged in sacrificial love and intercessory prayer on behalf of others, the more I'm going to find that I'm going to obey this passive imperative to let my heart be open wide. To let my heart be open wide. A lot of these are secondary effects of other things that happen as the Word of God produces the work. So, if you've got your hand out then, we'll get a look at that. I'll show you some of these. We'll have some fun with these. A passing impression of passive imperatives. We're going to... This class is going to do a lot of things for us. First of all, you're going to walk out of here with 30 or 40 or 50 things that maybe you didn't know were imperatives for the church age. And so you'll have things to consider as far as how to make choices and do certain things. But also, this is coming at a wonderful time in our hermeneutics class on Sunday nights. We're learning about inductive reasoning and putting a Bible study together. And how do you do an inductive study? How do you compile the totality of everything that goes into a study? And then once you compile everything that goes into that study, how then do you start to remove the things that rightfully don't belong? Okay, and so a lot of the imperatives we're going to see here, you're never going to use. You're never going to obey. They're not for you. Jesus told the fig tree to be uprooted. Be uprooted. That's a passive imperative. But none of us would view ourselves as the object of that imperative. Okay, none of us as church age believers would ever be the object of a be uprooted passive imperative. Okay, so that's an illustration of what I'm saying of how you take the totality and then you start to remove the things that are illegitimate for your specific study. And that's what we're training our students to do in their studies. And we'll see more on that here in just a moment. The color printing was then photocopied in black and white, so your charts are going to be small and they're going to be maybe dim. But these are your 157 passive imperatives in the Greek New Testament. Most of them are in Luke. There's a huge chunk of them in Matthew. They're pretty heavy. You can see the list of them there. It's good to see where they're located. It helps you to gain a sense for writing styles of different authors. Notice both Luke and Acts are pretty heavy. It's just a component of Luke's writing style and a feature of his writing. But beyond the raw numbers, those are the raw numbers. That's where you're going to find all 157 of them. A chart like this can cause you to miss an emphasis because you say, wow, Luke and Matthew, those are the Gospels of passive imperatives, right? They're just, well, it looks that way, but remember, those are some huge books, too. Those are some very long books. Luke wrote Luke and Acts, two books. Paul wrote 13. Who wrote more of the New Testament? Luke did. Yeah, just in words, word count, volume of material. It was a Gentile that wrote more than any Jew in our New Testament. Okay. So a chart like that, the chart on the right then is the follow-up to that, and that takes the data and it puts it into a proportion for the number of verses that have the passive imperatives divided by the number of verses in a book. So there the Gospels are put into on a level playing field with the shorter epistles and so forth, and you notice that, boy, First Peter didn't seem to have a, let me back up, First Peter has 7, and Luke has 31, right? But as a proportion, as a ratio of the length of material, First Peter's a lot shorter than Luke. And so the 7 passive imperatives that are found in First Peter actually jump out as a higher concentration. And when you start to see where the concentrations are, and you do this analysis, by the way, not just at a book level, but on a chapter basis as well, and in a section of a book, too, where you can find, man, here's a paragraph that's got 20 of these, okay? And it just locks in and says, there's something huge that's happening here. So you start to notice James, 1 Peter, and then the tiny little 25-verse single chapter book of Jude is high in the concentration. All right, and the first one we've got to spend some time with is fear. In fact, out of the 157 of them, 28 of them are do not be afraid. Okay? The bulk of these imperatives are negative imperatives. A negative imperative when you tack a do not in front of the command. The Bible's not telling you to be afraid. Once or twice it does. Mostly the Bible tells you, do not be afraid. Okay? Do not be afraid. And that was our vocabulary. And then a lot of these aren't going to be new to us in terms of words. We're familiar with a lot of them. There's some unusual ones. But the idea of a passive imperative, how is it? How do I orient my thinking in terms of an attitude where I am not going to, or I'm going to have the attitude I'm supposed to have? Okay. Now, this is a ton of verses. We're not going to look at them all. But the idea of do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The simplicity of stop it. Okay. The simplicity of don't. You say, but I am. Then stop. Replace it with something else. Okay. Take that thought captive. You're afraid of what? Is it a thing? Is it a test? Is it a circumstance? What is it you're afraid of? Name it. Put it out there. Let's talk about it. And see how small it is compared to the God who's providing for you. Okay? Because as long as you leave it unvoiced, as long as you keep it unlabeled, as long as it's just a general, oh, I'm afraid, I'm afraid, I'm afraid, then you're not defining the venue appropriately. And it's interesting. And the Lord's saying this all over the place in the gospel record. He's telling his disciples, don't be afraid. He comes walking across the water. Don't be afraid. It is I. It actually was the calling card for Gabriel, the angel Gabriel. Every time he showed up, it was, do not be afraid. Okay? I think he should have done some business cards or something. Every time Gabriel shows up, he pops into the tabernacle there and scares Zechariah. So he shows up to the Virgin Mary. And different places Gabriel shows up, the first thing he says is, do not be afraid. That's a fairly common line. You got your handout, so I don't need to recite all of these verses. You can read through there. If you want a giant print version of the handout, I can email that, the Word document, to you. And you can make it as large as you want. Read it at your leisure. But I shrunk it down a bit just to get it onto the two pages on the front and back for a single handout purpose. Also, in case you're not familiar with my little notational system there, The little superscript A's and B's and sometimes C's that show up, all those do. It's not a division of the verse at all. So it's not like it's Matthew 10:31 A. It's Matthew 10:31. But when you go over to the other A that's in that list in Luke 12:7, your A's match up, your B's match up. I'm showing you parallel gospel accounts. Okay, so those are synoptic parallels in your handout. Anytime you have the superscript A's and B's, you have the subscript times two. That means there's two uses in the verse. So a handful of these are probably worth looking at. Not all of them. There's a concentration of them there in Luke 12. We got two in verse 5 and one in verse 7, another one in verse 32. So let's grab Luke 12. Grab a handful of these. But, you know, commands to not be afraid are interesting because fear is so common in the human experience. And then you want to say, well, okay, how am I not going to be afraid? Because I am afraid. I've got this fear. I've got this concern. Take it captive. Give it to the Father. Don't try to bear that burden yourself. There's provision for this. Stop. So in Luke 12, verse 5, and this is where we actually have a positive imperative to fear, as well as a negative. He says, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear him. But this other stuff, these other tests, these demons, fallen angels, the human minions that they're manipulating, you have to fear them. Not at all. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered, it says in verse 7. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. If God has taken the time to count the hairs on your head, then he knows every last detail of what you're going through. He knows your test. He crafted it. He's going to bring you through it. So if you're going to reject the false fear, how are you going to do that? Well, there's a proper fear here. Fear him. Fear God. Fear God. And ask him to remove that other fear so that you can glorify Christ in this testing circumstance. Same chapter down in verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. It says, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. So do not be afraid. You stay oriented in a divine viewpoint, God's going to take care of your temporal life. Don't have to worry about that. But the first things have to be first things. Spiritual life comes first. And then too many believers that try to get their temporal life in order, then they say, okay, well, now we're on a track here. Let's see about church. You got it backwards. Absolutely backwards. All right. John 6 and verse 20, that's a parallel. John 12, 15. A couple there in Acts. Let's get to the epistles. Romans 11, 20 and Romans 13, 4. And so we're not prideful as Gentile dogs. Yes, there is a partial hardening of Israel at the moment, but we're not to get boastful over such things. This is quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. So there's the passive imperative. Have fear. Be afraid. Have the right kind of fear for the Lord that saved you. Chapter 13 and verse 4. Spending a lot of time in Romans. Romans is on my short list for January and what we're going to do after the Minor Prophets is complete. Not in the verse-by-verse, take 20 years to teach it pattern, but in the chapter-by-chapter, take 16 months to teach Romans kind of pattern. So we'll see. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. If you don't have a guilty conscience, you're not slamming on the brakes when you see the police car and the speed trap, because you know you're driving under the limit anyway. But if you know that you're driving above the speed limit and you see the police officer parked under the shady tree and then your guilty right foot jerks for whatever reason, you have a fear of the $109.75 fine, plus court costs. For it is a minister. Verse 4 says it is a minister to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. Although you wonder in modern times if governmental agencies are being de-sorted. It does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. 1 Peter 2:17 and then the ones there in Revelation. 1 Peter 2. So, next time you're faced with a test of fear, realizing more often than not, fear isn't the test. There's another test you're faced with that is generating the fear. Take it captive. Have nothing to do with it. Obey the imperative to not be afraid. Obey the other imperative to fear God. And watch to see how he demonstrates his faithfulness. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Have the fear of God. So it's a passive imperative that does come across in some respects with an active sense. And then the ones there in Revelation, 1:17, 2:20, and 14:7. All right, that's our first term. Our second term, I don't know how long we're going to do this. There's 157 of them. Like I say, we'll spend the rest of this hour and we'll have some more fun with it Wednesday night. Ginnamai, to become. 8 uses for ginnamai. Well, there's actually 621 uses for ginnamai, but 8 of them are passive imperatives. Okay? 8 of them are passive imperatives. That's what the notation there means. Phabeo has 95 uses, of which 28 are passive imperatives. Ginnamai, number 1096, has 621 uses, but 8 of them are passive imperatives, where you or I or somebody is commanded to be, or something is commanded to let it be. And they're found in Matthew 6:10, Matthew 8:13. Notice the bulk of those are in Matthew 9:29, 15:28, 26:42, Acts 1:20, Romans 11:9, and 1 Peter 1:15. To become something. To become something. So, just to give you a flavor here, Matthew 6:10. This will also be a fruitful study. We're going to get a lot out of this. The students are going to get a lot out of this. Not only how to perform an inductive study and how to filter out some of the things that aren't appropriate, but also it's a dispensational study in a lot of respects. How do I know if it's a command that I am subject to? How do I know that it's a church age command, not a dispensation of Israel command? How do I know that it's for the realm of humanity, not for the realm of angels? How do I make the... This is what we teach as we rightly divide the word of truth. Okay? I was telling Ellen before class, there are imperatives in the scripture to march around Jericho for 7 days and then to storm in and kill everybody. You know the verses I'm talking about, the passage there? Okay. But guess what? It's not a church age text. It's not for me to apply. It has no bearing on Austin Bible Church. Okay? And that's rightly dividing the word of truth. Likewise, no one brought a goat. We're commanded to bring a sacrifice. But no one brought a goat today. Thank you. Okay? We understand there's Old Testament commands, there's New Testament commands, there's the church. And that's part of rightly dividing. And so in Matthew 6, verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. Let it be. Or like Jean-Luc Picard, make it so. All right. You didn't know that was biblical, did you? It's a third person passive imperative. Sometimes active imperative. All right, let it be. Your kingdom be. It's going to happen in his timing. Matthew 8:13. So now about that kingdom come, is that for us to obey? Is that for us to follow? Actually, that's a prayer for us to utter, but it's given for God to obey. That's telling God what to do. God, we want your kingdom to come. And of course, we're going to leave it with you and your wisdom for not coming too soon. But I'm available today, Father. If you, I can clear my calendar if you wanted to sound the trumpet and call the church home in the rapture of the church. So Matthew 8, verse 13. Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Passive imperative, it will become. 9:29. He touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done. Let it be. Make it so. It shall be done to you according to your faith." These are fun because these are ways that we can incorporate God's sovereignty into our prayer life. You realize that we don't cause anything to happen by asking for it. We don't say, "Let there be." God says, "Let there be light," and there is light, right? We can't say, I would love to say, "Let there be cheeseburger," and then, you know what I'm saying? We can't do that. We have no sovereignty to do that, and we're not authorized in our prayer life to do that. But it is the fundamental idea underneath the passive imperative of Gittimai. I want something to be, something to become. And so we have that there. 15, 28, 26, 42 are the last two uses there in Matthew. Acts 1:20. Romans 11:9, 1 Peter 1:15. Grab that 1 Peter 1. Chances are, if it's an epistle, then you're going to be closer to the mark in terms of one that applies for the church age for us to make application. So it might be one that you highlight, or it might be one that you circle. I expect you can use these handouts and just mark them up, you know, cross off the ones that don't apply to you, and then circle the ones that say, "No, I want to work on this one." Like, "Be ye holy." Like, "The Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." That is a passive imperative. You are commanded to be holy. Be made holy. Be made holy. And I love the way that that's passive. Well, again, mine's really more of a middle anyway. But the idea that if I'm going to become something, am I the one doing it? Or is God the one doing it? As God works my growth, as God shapes my character, as God cleans out of my thinking the things that have to be done away with. And I can appreciate that. Be made holy. It's like, be strong. No, they're passive. Be strengthened. Surrender what He's doing and allow Him to strengthen you. Hupotasso has six passive imperatives in the New Testament. Hupo meaning under, tasso to appoint, so you appoint under. This is our submission word. This is the word for wives being submission to your husbands, believers being submission to authority, be subject. In the active voice, it means you're subjecting somebody. In the passive voice, it means you're being subjected. A lot of these are easy to illustrate, both in active and passive. Others are not as easy to illustrate. Others actually have kind of widely different meanings if they're used in a passive way. But here, this is a pretty easy one. Actively, you can subject somebody to your sovereignty. Or passively, you are being subjected to somebody else's sovereignty. And it is interesting that when we are told to submit, we are told to be in submission. Be in submission. And so Romans 13:1, we were just there not too long ago in dealing with the authorities. We were in 13:4, were we not, with Phabeo? So in 13:1, we're to be subject to the authorities that are over us. And 1 Corinthians 14:34, the prophetesses. You got prophets in the church, you got prophetesses in the church, back in the early days, okay, before the canon was done. And they were legitimate prophetesses, but in the company of the prophets, they were to be silent. They were to be in submission. All right, the ones for our application then, Colossians 3:18, James 4:7, 1 Peter 2, and 1 Peter 5. Colossians 3:18. Here's a passive imperative for us. Of hupotasso. As I said, the parallel there is different construction. It's a parallel in Ephesians 5, but here it is a pure imperative. Wives, be subject, be in subjection, passive voice, to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. As is fitting in the Lord. Do you understand the difference between submit as an active imperative and be in subjection as a passive imperative? Because it's not about a series of episodes or events or things that you can point to say, "I submitted on that day. I submitted to that choice. I submitted to that choice. And you find, you know, four or five in the last 50 years and say, you understand there's a difference between actively submitting to a decision and passively being in a sphere or circumstance of subjection. Because it's the state, it's the sphere, it's the being, it's the passive that's the imperative of this passage. And so that's, it's all the difference in the world, actually, when it comes right down. You see why grammar can be important? We'll have more of those coming up, too, by the way. James 4, 7. 1 Peter 2. Let's see, James. So, before I get to James, I'll just ask this. Be in subjection. Say, well, how do I do that? It's a passive imperative. How do I do that? Does that mean I do nothing and it just automatically happens? No. It means that you maintain your perspective, your attitude, your mind where it needs to be in this mindset, in this humility before the Lord. And it means you don't throw obstacles in the way and you don't hinder it and you don't make choices that are in defiance of it. Because those things are destructive to the passive imperative. All right. Some of these later ones will be easier to illustrate, perhaps. James 4, 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And that's the same imperative, the same passive imperative, the same attitudinal mindset that every believer should be under. Okay? People want to get real quick to the combat operations and say, oh, I'm going to resist the devil, and he's going to flee from me. Well, read the first part of that verse first. If you don't have that attitude of humility, you don't have that subjection, then, and we've got more coming up when it comes to humility in this passage and in 1 Peter. Humble yourselves in verse 10. So we'll just cross that off our list right now. How about that? James 4, 10. It's down there under tapenao. Because if you're not submitting to God, if you're not humbling yourself, what kind of victory do you think you're going to have? And then you're going to blame God. Say, well, I resisted the devil. He didn't flee from me. He whooped my backside. Yeah, he did. And God let him. Because you weren't in subjection. And you weren't humble. You were full of yourself. Have you learned anything yet? Because he'll whoop you again until you learn it. The Father will let that happen. So while you're there, verse 7, you see the submit, therefore. That's a passive imperative. And in verse 10, we see humble yourself. That's a passive imperative. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Be humbled. Be humbled. So here's your question for thought. I'll do one more before the bottom of the hour, because that will finish my slide with the fourth one there. Boom, there it is. But here's a thought. How do you obey the imperative to be humbled? Is it an active voice? Do I walk around in circles and make myself humble? I say, be humble, be humble, be humble. Okay? Wait a minute. It's a passive voice. I'm not doing it. God's doing it. And think about the last two or three times or five times or the last several times you've been humbled. How did he do it? How did he humble you? Was it with some discipline? Was it with some testing? Was it with some undeserved suffering? Was it with some total grace and an answer to prayer like you didn't deserve? You were humbled. You were overwhelmed. And you didn't do it, did you? You watched him do it. And hopefully you were thankful that he did it. Be humbled. Be humbled in the presence of the Lord. And he will exalt you. Try to think between now and Wednesday. Try to think more in terms of the passive voice. How do I let God humble me? Because I'm commanded to be humbled. And then egero is to raise up. E-G-E-I-R-O, egero is to raise up. I suspect on Wednesday we'll focus mainly on these multiple use imperatives, the ones that are used five times, four times, three times. But we'll see. We have some fun with it, and then we may do some more. But if anything, we're being sparked into the recognition that there's an awful lot that we're accountable for, including imperatives we didn't even know were imperatives. But if He's commanded it, are we not accountable? If we know the right thing to do and we don't do it, that's a sin of omission. So it gets even worse. The more we learn, the more accountable we become. I say worse, it's better. It's always better to be walking with the Lord. All right, come back Wednesday and we'll return to Agero 1453. What does number 1453 jump out at you? It's a very important year. What happened in 1453 AD? Nope. Ottoman Empire, the fall of Constantinople. All right. Father, thank You for today. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You for the passive imperatives. We pray, Father, as we continue to look at some verses and study some principles, that You would open our eyes, Father, to see the commands that You have for us, to volitionally allow You to work. Most of these are things You're going to do anyway. They're things that You do as a part of our growth, part of Your work in glorifying Your Son. But many of them, Father, are matters that in our humanity, in our carnality, we certainly would want no part of. But, Father, we're commanded to. We're commanded to let You do the work in and through us for Your good pleasure. And that means we obey the imperative as we are humbled. We obey the imperative as we are bound up, as we are healed, as we are strengthened. Father, I know if You're going to strengthen me, that means I'm going to go through some tough things. I may not like the tough things, but I'm commanded to be strengthened. So in so many of these, Father, we're going to see that the reality is You expect us to run the race that You've set before us. And each step of the way, Father, You're hard at work. And it's just it's an overwhelming thing to consider. So open our eyes to these truths. We thank You, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.